Ladies and gentlemen, Reverend clergy, please welcome Father Thomas Eitenauer.
Thank you very much. I'm very overwhelmed at the number of people that have come tonight, and I thank you very much. My objective in this talk tonight is to strengthen your faith. We often refer to our church as the church militant, but most people don't know what that's about. And so I want you to go away from this talk, and it's my objective to strengthen you in going out and taking the authority that Christ has given to our church and to each one of us individually as Christians and using it to transform our world and to transform our culture of death. I hope to speak about 40 minutes with you and present some basic concepts about exorcism. Then I want to give a very great priority to your questions tonight, and we'll go as long as you want. Even if we formally finish, I'll stay behind and talk to anybody who wants to talk. Let me start with a prayer written by Pope Leo XIII. St. Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the Heavenly Host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. My dear friends, exorcism is not a sacrament. It is a sacramental of the church, which means it is simply a ritual prayer that has its effectiveness only to the extent that a person uses it with faith. Exorcism is reserved for a priest who is authorized by his bishop to pray over a possessed person. Possessed people are very rare, thankfully, but they do exist and they do need the spiritual help of the church. So exorcism is not what you see on the Hollywood television screen. It's Hollywood sometimes gets elements of this right. We've seen several movies come out in recent decades. The Exorcist movie, The Exorcism of Emily Rose. They bear some elements of the truth of exorcism, but they bear a lot of exaggerations. What I want to talk to you about is how the church reaches out to people who are very seriously demonically afflicted. And then talk a little bit more about how when people are not seriously demonically afflicted, but have some demonic problems, the church also reaches out to them in very structured and caring ways. And so exorcism is a pastoral ministry. When I begin exorcism with people, I tell them, I am not giving you spiritual direction. This is not group therapy. I am not a counselor. I am an exorcist. I'm a priest who has been authorized to cast out the presence of evil in you. And I'm going to do that in a way that I think Christ would want me to do that, and the way Christ would do that with you if he were here. And in fact, the way we understand sacramental theology is that priest operates in persona Christi, that Christ really operates through his ministers of the church. And so what I'm doing for you is what Christ would do for you. And so the people who come to the church for exorcism come because they have a real need, much like a person with cancer would come to a doctor and say, I just need help. Someone who has this kind of authority, the authority of knowledge or the spiritual authority, who is someone who can help me. And I ask for this help from the church. And hopefully the church gives it. That's another story altogether. But we'll talk about that in a second. I want to illustrate some of the points that I'm going to talk about tonight by talking about people who I've worked with and who I have actually been possessed and who we've helped in one form or another. I'd like to tell you the story of a woman from Africa who was the first case that I worked on in exorcism, and she had petitioned the bishop to get somebody to help her to drive out whatever evil influence was afflicting her. This is a woman who, when she was 18 years old, her uncle, who was practicing witchcraft or sorcery, targeted her because he made a promise to the devil. This is a Satan worshiper. He told the devil if the devil would make him rich and powerful, then he would deliver his niece to the devil. And he fulfilled his promise in binding his niece up with terrible curses and spells and terrible afflictions spiritually. And the devil never gave him what he wanted either, because the devil's a liar. But he did his dirty work. And there are a lot of servants of the devil doing this kind of satanic and witchcraft work all around us. It doesn't mean that we have to be afraid of them. It just means that this is out there, and we have to be very strong men and women of faith in order to counter it. This young woman came to me 18 years after her afflictions started. So I met her when she was 36 years old. And in the course of those 18 years, her affliction began to be very, very serious. It probably started with something which was a curse. Her uncle took an article of her clothing, a picture that she had, some other personal items, and he performed satanic consecrations over them. He even sacrificed animals in his rituals in order to consecrate these things, and therefore her person, to them, to send curses into her. He even made a little voodoo doll of her, and he buried it in a cemetery. And so she would wake up virtually every night with this terrible, just piercing nightmare that she was being buried alive. It was because she was spiritually attached to that voodoo doll that had been put in the cemetery. These things are very real. This just happened to be a more dramatic case of it, so it's worthy of illustrating a lot of points. So over the years, the possession progressed, and she became increasingly worse. By the time I met her, she was severely afflicted. She couldn't hardly work. She couldn't hold a job. She couldn't have any significant relationships. She couldn't hardly even sleep at night, just a couple of hours of sleep every night. She had these terrible things happen to her all the time, what we would interpret as bad luck and just misfortune all over the place in her life. So, and she went to this priest and that priest. She went to this deliverance minister and that one, and asked all kinds of people to pray for her. And nothing ever seemed to work, because nobody actually ever performed an exorcism on her. She was a seriously possessed woman, and she needed a serious medicine in the spiritual realm called an exorcism. So finally, the wise bishop authorized this exorcism after we did an analysis of her situation. Church doesn't just believe everybody who say they're possessed, right? The church makes an analysis, an investigation. One of the things I did after I spoke to her myself was I sent her to a psychiatrist who's a believer. That's very important. A psychiatrist has faith and believes that the devil actually exists and can do these things. But he examined her, and according to his criteria as a scientist, he told me that she doesn't manifest any of the classic symptoms of schizophrenia or psychosis or anything like that. So he examined her with the full credits of his profession, and he discovered that, you know, she didn't conform to what he normally would see as psychiatric, emotional, or mental sickness. And she had been to many doctors, and no doctor could find anything physically wrong with her, even though she was manifesting these terrible physical symptoms and pains all over her body. So finally, she came, and we talked about all these things, and I asked her why she thought she was possessed, and she began to tell me this whole sad story about her uncle and her family history and the persecutions that she had experienced over the years. And you know, we gave her the benefit of the doubt. Psychology doesn't come up with anything. Medical science doesn't come up with anything. And there's all kinds of evidence that she's been seriously, spiritually persecuted like this. So we asked the bishop to authorize an exorcism, and he did. This isn't easy to pull together. Then you have to have a team of people to pray with you. I had anywhere between 2 people and 6 people praying with me at any one of these sessions. You have to prepare them. You have to prepare the person. You have to insist that she be a believer, and that they turn to Jesus Christ in a very forceful way if they haven't before. Then you have to work with them in renouncing any lives of sin that they might be living in. They have to be willing to do that. If a person is not willing to renounce their life of sin that's leading to all this problem, then you can't help them, really. This is a matter of a person's free will and cooperation. They have to be willing to renounce any involvement in the occult that might have led to these spiritual problems. This young woman didn't happen to have any involvement in the occult. She was a victim of the occult. But she was extremely cooperative, and that's what made it all worthwhile. In fact, as the process of exorcism went on, for most of the process, she was attempting to go to Mass every single day and receive the Eucharist. It really is possible for a person who's got demons in them to go and receive the Eucharist and to live a holy life. It is possible, because it's not like a physical thing where two bodies can't be in the same place at the same time. This conforms to different laws, spiritual laws, where God and the Holy Spirit can be in the same body as a demon. The demon is there as an intruder. He's a marauder, as St. John's Gospel says. He's a usurper, and he goes in there to take over the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's what the body is. So it's possible for the two things to coexist, but because they coexist in the same body, in the same physical space, then there's inherently a tension. That's why a person suffers, because God is there with his divine presence, because he never leaves anyone. And he is fighting to take that person back, to get them to live a life of grace. And the devil is there trying to counter God's agenda. And so when you work with a person in an exorcism, you have to encourage them to make the acts of mind and will, the acts of devotion, to turn to God and stay close to God as much as they can. You don't force them, because sometimes they can't. I have worked with people who are possessed who literally can't go to Mass or can't receive communion if they go to the Mass. They just simply, the devil doesn't allow it. Okay, there's a pain, there's a persecution that's happening inside of them that it's impossible for them to do that. So you work with them, you pray with them, and then you prepare them for the exorcism. You let them know that this is God's grace that is coming upon you. This is God who's coming to you like Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, comes and wants to take you out of this darkness and take the darkness out of you. And then you talk to them about the church's ritual and what it involves, and you set them at ease. They don't have anything to fear from the church, all right? And because the devil wants them to be afraid of the church, and he doesn't want them having anything to do with this priest, okay? So you prep them. But then there's no substitute for just putting them in a chair in some chapel, because these things should really be performed in a church or a chapel. Even in the sacristy of a church is fine. And you should schedule plenty of time to work with the person over a period of time in one particular day, and then over a process which might last quite a long time. All right, this process lasted one full year. It was exactly one calendar year, from February 14th on this year to February 14th on the next year. And I thought it was ironic that she was liberated on Valentine's Day. And she was liberated. Now, the church comes to the aid of this person with a particular ritual that we call the rite of exorcism. It's very simple. The church doesn't have too much sophistication about this. This is just a simple prayer. This is an English version that I've just put in a binder here. The reason I put it in this floppy binder is because sometimes they try to grab it and hit you with it if you're not careful. So this won't hurt me if it hits me. This was the ritual that was compiled in 1614. All right, now how many of us know anything that happened in 1614? Well, the church carries these things for very long decades and centuries. And this is a compilation of prayers that some of them are over 1,000 years old. All right, this is what is known as a tradition of prayer. And it's all incorporated into one ritual book like this. You can look on the internet and you can find this ritual prayer, Rite of Exorcism, 1614. Okay, it's very fascinating. All right, this happens to be the English version, and then the church revised the exorcism ritual in 1999, and they produced this book, which is the modern version of the exorcism ritual. It's all in Latin, and it has not been translated into English. Now, I don't happen to like this revision, but it doesn't matter what I think. This is the church's book, right? And it happens to be in Latin, which is the language of the church. Because it is the language of the church and not my personal language, if I use it, then I'm speaking on behalf of the community of the church. It has much more power over a demon than my just telling him to leave. This is the church telling him to leave. Okay, it also has power because it is a sacred language. It is not used for anything else except worship of God. So that's why Latin is much more powerful than English. Or any vernacular language, to be quite honest. It's not that you can't cast out demons in your own language. It's just that the church has given you this tool. The tool is to be used. And the devil understands the power of the tool more than anybody else does. I'm very happy that Pope Benedict XVI has reauthorized the Latin Mass. But in any case, I'm going to take a few of the English parts of this to help you understand what happens in an exorcism. First and foremost, we take the person when we're all ready, we got all the chapel prepared, you know, you move things out, you move things away so there's nothing that the person could possibly grab under the influence of the demon and use against you. Even you use the crucifix in an exorcism, and I don't use a metal crucifix. I use a wooden crucifix because if it hit my hard rock head, it would break probably. But a metal crucifix would hurt me a lot more. Anyway, those are the kinds of things you have to be very careful about. It's not that every exorcism is violent, but you always have to presume that the devil is going to, you know, give you the greatest possible resistance that he can possibly give you in trying to cast him out. And so you have to be very judicious in how you conduct the exorcism and how you structure it all. The priest is in charge of this exorcism, not the devil. If you saw the movie The Exorcism of Emily Rose, you saw this woman that was, you know, stark raving mad when the exorcism started, and she was yelling and screaming and acting like a wild woman. Finally, she jumped out of the window and ran into the barn, and all the animals were flying all over the place. That's not how exorcisms work. That's Hollywood. Okay, exorcisms don't work like that because a priest who does an exorcism never lets it get to that point. This is what the priest tells the demon from the very beginning. He starts by praying the Litany of the Saints. So what he's doing is the exorcism ritual begins with the Litany of the Saints, calling on all the saints and angels to come and help him in this exorcism. It's spiritual warfare, and we have armies available to us to do this. And this one woman that I told you about, she once, after a 3-hour exorcism where she was totally, totally unconscious, she didn't remember a thing about all the parts of the exorcisms that we did for 3 hours. At the end of it, she asked me, "Father, who were all those people in the chapel?" I said, "What do you mean? We're only 3 or 4 of us here today." "No, all those people in the chapel, who were they?" All the saints and angels. She saw them. Okay, she saw them. Very true. Okay, this is what the priest then tells the demon. "I command you, unclean spirit, whoever you are, along with all your minions now attacking this servant of God." So the demon and his minions. "By the mysteries of the incarnation, passion, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, by the descent of the Holy Spirit, by the coming of the Lord for judgment, that you tell me by some sign your name and the day and hour of your departure." And then I always add, "Today is the day. You just tell me the hour. Okay? You're going out of here. I command you, moreover, to obey me to the letter, I who am a minister of God, despite my unworthiness. Nor shall you be emboldened to harm in any way this creature of God or the bystanders or any of their possessions." What the priest has just done in that little paragraph is set out the terms of warfare. And the terms are all my terms. You know, I tell, in the name of Jesus, I tell this demon that he is under the authority of the church, that this is all done in the name of Jesus and by the power of Almighty God, and that he will be obedient to me as I command him to tell me several things that I need to know. I need to know his name, and I need to know the day and hour of his departure. And the church allows you to ask other questions, not out of curiosity in speaking to a demon, but in order to get information that you need to get in order to help the person to be free. For example, you often need to know how this demon came in. And so you often ask, and you should ask, what was your reason for coming into this person? And the demons, you command them to answer. You command them to be truthful. Okay? Because demons are liars. So if they are under a command to be truthful, they got to tell you the truth because they are under authority. Okay? They're disobedient spirits. But when you put them into this forum and you put the authority of Christ on them, they have to obey. Now, it may take some time and you may need to discern other aspects of why that thing is there and why he's not leaving. But fundamentally, they must be obedient to the authority of the church, which is the authority of Christ. And then you tell him, "I recognize that I am an unworthy minister. It's not my authority that is coming against you. It is the authority of Christ." So those are the terms of warfare. You remember when Jesus in the Gospels, we always read this on the first Sunday of Lent, he went out and was tempted in the desert, and the devil came up to him and started a conversation. The devil is a free being. He can approach even the Lord himself in his human nature and strike up a conversation. Well, the Lord didn't converse with him. The Lord just answered him back, right? And then at the end, he rebuked him and told him, "Begone, Satan." The Lord gave us an example of how to deal with the demons. And you find this written into the ritual prayer itself. This is how you deal with spiritual evil. You just rebuke it. You don't dialogue with it like Eve did in the Garden of Eden. Yeah, that was her first mistake, fatal mistake. You don't talk to demons, but you do engage them. Or I should say, in the exorcism ritual, the church authorizes you to engage them in this kind of dialogue, which is a one-way dialogue of commanding. Oh, I forgot to tell you, when the person is sitting there in the chair, it should be a comfortable chair so the person doesn't injure themselves if they, you know, kind of get agitated, and they always do. And very rarely, but sometimes, a person needs to be tied down, all right? And you talk to that person and tell them why that's necessary, and they agree to that. They need to be tied down because we're not dealing with a being that has human strength. We're dealing with a being that has superhuman strength. Right? It's a preternatural being that could come against you. And sometimes even when you have a very strong person trying to hold a person down, that person can be overcome by the power of a very strong demon. So some people need to be tied down. You do it with their permission. Sometimes you wrap a towel around their arm and then use a belt or something like that to tie them down. Periodically, you need to tie their feet as well. And that's okay, because that way that restrains not them, but the demon that is in them. And then you put them in the chair, and then you take your long stole, purple in this case, because it's penitential. And I happen to have this stole made up. You know, notice how long it is. That's not because I'm short. It's because it's 10 feet long. And you put it around the person who's sitting in front of you, and you wrap it around their head and neck, not tight, because you don't want them to choke on it. And oftentimes the demons don't like it, and they try to pull it off, but you find a way to secure it on there, and your helpers keep it on there. And then this tells the devil that you are under the authority of the church. He doesn't like that, but he's chained up. And this is a reminder to him that he must obey the church. The stole that the priest wears at Mass or any other time is a symbol of the priest's spiritual authority. And that's why we wear the stole. So the stole is very important in exorcism work. Then you take your crucifix, and the church instructs you to put the crucifix on the head of the person and begin the prayer. In the case of this woman, when I put the crucifix on the head of this woman at the beginning of the exorcism ritual, the first one, she slithered out of the chair like a snake. Just like that, whole body, just like a snake. Okay, then I knew what demon I was dealing with, a snake demon, right? It was very simple. The snake demon had a particular name, which we commanded him to tell us, and then we commanded him to tell us how many he was, how many demons were in there, and he said 15. And so at the end of the year of exorcisms, we were able to account for all 15 of those demons. Six of them had names, and then there was a group of nine of them that were all working together. We believe that those nine demons were all the demons that were working with her uncle, who had a group of witches or sorcerers that were all working together to destroy this woman's life. So anyway, we were able to account for all the demons, and then we went into the exorcism ritual, and this is what the exorcism ritual actually sounds like. This is one of the prayers of the exorcism ritual, and one of the three of the old ritual. I cast you out, unclean spirit, along with every satanic power of the enemy. I either put it on top of the person's head, or I hold it in front of their eyes like that. Every specter from hell and all your fell companions, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, sign of the cross. Be gone and stay far from this creature of God, for it is he who commands you. He who flung you headlong from the heights of heaven into the depths of hell. It is he who commands you, he who once stilled the sea and the wind and the storm. Hearken therefore and tremble in fear, Satan, you enemy of the faith, you foe of the human race, you begetter of death, you robber of life, you corrupter of justice, you root of all evil and vice, seducer of men, betrayer of the nations, instigator of envy, font of avarice, fomenter of discord, author of pain and sorrow. That's a pretty long list of name calling, isn't it? Yeah, but it's sort of like spiritual intimidation. You're telling the demon, I know who you are. You've been revealed as this. We know all your names. We know your entire identity. And we're not going to let you get away with it. All right? Why then do you stand and resist, knowing as you must that Christ the Lord brings your plans to nothing? Then it ends. Begone then in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Give place to the Holy Spirit by the sign of the Holy Cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen. Then that continues in two more exorcisms. In between each exorcism, you pray a prayer to God, asking God to liberate and free this person from the power of evil. Okay? So, now, I want you to know that you don't wave a magic Catholic wand and all these demons just leave and go away. Okay? It doesn't work that way. What you're dealing with is a process. A person becomes possessed in a process. It doesn't happen overnight. If you saw the movie Exorcism of Emily Rose, they showed how one night she's in her dorm room and she feels like she's being stalked by an evil spirit, and all of a sudden she becomes possessed. And then she's on the floor in this strange position. Well, it doesn't happen that way. Okay, possession is usually a long, drawn-out process and takes place over time as it grows and enters into the person's life and their body and begins to take control. Exorcism is the same way. It's a reversal of that process. Okay, that's why these things take a long time. Think of it this way. There are several types of demonic activity. One is temptation. We all know what that is about. Even our Lord had to go through temptation. Demons tempt. But demons also persecute you from the outside. You know, if they don't like what you're doing, or you're growing in holiness, or you're doing something wonderful and important for the kingdom of God, they're going to persecute you. They're going to cause pain and hardship, and sometimes really make your life very inconvenient. That's part of their work, okay? But it happens on the outside. You know, great saints like Padre Pio, he used to fight with the devil at night, and he would come out of his room in the morning and he'd be all bruised up because he was engaged in an actual physical battle with the demon, where the demon pummeled him and threw things at him, and he got beaten up. But that was only outside of him. Okay? And I can tell you stories of, you know, how the devil has persecuted me and tried to stop me from doing exorcisms. I'm not going to say that I'm anything like Padre Pio, and it hasn't reached that kind of level of persecution. But he does things like, the day after I did an exorcism, someone stole my credit card number and racked up $5,000 worth of bills. Okay, I connected the two events, you know, very clearly. Thankfully, I wasn't liable for the costs because I was a victim of that. But that was his way of harassing me. I've had, you know, cars break down and email systems break down and various malfunctions and things like that. Okay, these are not things. If you're living in a state of grace, these are not things that are going to cause you too much trouble, but they are trouble. You got to deal with them. The real trouble starts when the devil gets inside. That's what we call infestation. How does the devil get inside? Well, he can be invited in. You play with a Ouija board. You go to a seance. You do this New Age stuff. You play some of these interactive video games. You listen to satanic music and things like that. All these things are potential channels of coming inside of you because you've invited them in. There are some people who consecrate themselves to Satan. I don't know why anyone would ever think of doing that, but they do. So the first thing is, you know, invitation. Devil can get inside through a trauma, spirits of trauma. For example, if a person is really, truly traumatized at some point in their life, it can be anything. It can be an accident, physical accident. It can be an emotional loss of a loved one. It can be some, you know, emotional trauma in their life. Sometimes if the person has people practicing evil and witchcraft around them, they can be targeted. And in that trauma, demons can be sent in. They can be cursed. Okay, now, in general, I want to be clear about this. In general, if you live a life of grace, you stay in a state of grace, you avoid sin, you pray, and you live according to the dictates of our faith, and you just try to be a good person, then you're invulnerable to these kinds of things. In general, there are some, you know, exceptions to that. But demons can get inside if you have some kind of vulnerability, and trauma is one of them. Inviting them in is another one. Living a life of serious mortal sin, for any length of time, unrepented mortal sin. Sin creates the condition of the opening for a demon to come into you. All right, so some people have had a serious life of sin earlier on in their life, and then they go through a conversion process, but they still carry something from that life of sin, okay? And sometimes they need to go through deliverance prayers in order to get it out. Sin can bring these things in if you're not careful. And finally, sometimes God allows this to happen. God allows the devil to do his work and allows people to be afflicted sometimes because it's either for their own spiritual good, it's a wake-up call, it gets them more spiritual because they have to turn to Christ more forcefully, or it's a witness somehow to your society or to your people, people who don't believe in the devil. Well, you see a possessed person, you really usually begin to believe in the devil if you didn't before. Okay? So these are the various ways in which the devil can come inside. Now, once the devil is inside, he acts like a terrorist. And he begins to take the city block by block. If he has no countervailing force to shut him out or cast him out or to restrict his motion forward, then he's going to keep taking that city block by block until the point where he's in total control of the city. That's what we call possession. Right? That's by definition a demon inside and who has exercised his influence over the person's inner life to such a great degree that they lose a great deal of their freedom, their free will, even though their free will always remains intact. They oftentimes have their minds covered over by the power of these demonic forces, and their bodies are infested with these demons. Okay? The devil tries to mimic God's creation. God entered into flesh through the hypostatic union of the word becoming flesh. All right, so the devil tries to do that too. The Holy Spirit calls the body a temple of the Holy Spirit. The devil tries to do that too. He tries to enter in and sully the temple of the Holy Spirit or pretend like he's the soul because he's a spiritual being. So that would be some of the reasons why the devil would want to do this. He's just jealous of God, and he can't hurt God. He can only hurt God's children. And so he does everything that he can. And Padre Pio once said that if it were not for God's grace and the ministry of our guardian angels, nobody would be able to resist the power of the devil because he's an angelic intellect and we don't have the power to stop him on our own, unaided by grace. So it is very, very important for us to live a life of grace. When you live a life of grace, stay in a state of grace and don't sin, or at least try not to sin, or go to confession just after you sin, and you pray, then you're going to be okay, right? There's not a demon around every corner trying to get into you. They can't, because you have spiritual armor. That's great. Thanks be to God, right? So the church often needs a good bit of time to work with people to cast out these demons. And it does take a bit of time, but, you know, if the church consistently applies the exorcism ritual over time, the church is always successful. If the person cooperates and the person tries to live a state of grace and cooperate with the exorcist, and the exorcist, you know, applies his ritual correctly, you know, over time, the church is going to be able to cast out this demon because the church is a greater authority than any demon that has ever been created. Okay, so when people are infested, you can bind demons, and I'll tell you how to do it. It's a three-part formula. You identify what demon you're dealing with, and then in the name of Jesus, you bind that demon. What does binding mean? It means taking the authority of Christ and sort of putting spiritual handcuffs on a demon simply by a prayer and an act of will. Or you may have a person who's got what you consider to be demonic problems. Identify what the problem is. Alcoholism sometimes has a demonic root. Depression sometimes has a demonic root. Not always. Okay? We have to be very discerning. Not everything is caused by a demon. Okay? But sometimes there are things that we can't explain, or they have a certain force and power. And we can say prayers of binding over unclean spirits that are afflicting our people. And when we bind them in the name of Jesus Christ, that creates that space, and the grace of God enters in. Okay, now let me switch over to the pro-life message and mention to you that just as the church deals with the question of the manifestation of demonic evil inside of people, it also deals with it in a social sense. There is evil that manifests itself in a social way, and abortion is one of those things. The United States became infested with the demon of abortion on January the 22nd, 1973, as a Supreme Court decision, Roe versus Wade, and its companion decision, Doe versus Bolton. Once the highest court in the land, or the body that is responsible for making judgments about our public life, said it's okay for this abortion demon to come in, and also it's okay for the abortion demon to commit abortions during all 9 months of pregnancy and for any reason whatsoever, then the demons gladly entered in and began to set up shop. They began to set up what I call a demonic religion. The demonic religion has all the elements of a real religion. It's the devil's way of mocking God. It has temples, which are these abortion clinics. These are sort of churches in a demonic sense. It has altars, the abortion table. It has priests. Those are those doctors that perform the ritual blood sacrifice. That's what it is, right? It's a blood sacrifice. And it's the abortion demon, and we're offering that kind of innocent blood to the abortion demon. And it has its acolytes and its supporters, just like our churches do, except these ones are make sure that that abortion ritual always takes place in the way it's supposed to. And they have their hierarchy. We call it Planned Parenthood. They have their dogma. We call it choice. Okay, it's all part of their theology. And I can guarantee you that there are people in the abortion industry that call abortion their sacrament. It is. It's what they call it. Because like any sacrament in a holy way, the sacrament of abortion is a tangible sign that leads to death, as a holy sacrament would be a tangible sign that communicates God's grace. Abortion is exactly the opposite, but it is tangible, and it leads people right away from God. Abortion is one of those masterpieces of the devil that kind of pulls everybody into sin. Right? Not only the woman who sins by choosing abortion, the man sins by letting her and renouncing his responsibility for the child and for the woman. Most abortions are because of sexual sins. 80% of women going into abortion clinic are single. So they're the result of fornication or adultery and somehow. And the people performing the abortions, the people supporting the abortion industry, society, the police that protect it, like the guardian angels, my goodness, it is like a comprehensive type of sin. And that's why it's a ritualized form of offering worship to the devil. And so what do we do as pro-life people? We go out to these places and pray. We have to engage in the battles in our legislatures, in our courts, in our public policies. We have to do all that stuff. But we can never forget that the core problem of the culture of death is a spiritual problem. And therefore, wouldn't it be great if we would all go out, all of you, one day, this whole parish, would go out to that abortion mill down the street and pray and command this evil out of our community. We have the authority to do it. We should do it. Okay, we need the participation of priests, and we're working on that, okay? There are a lot more priests getting involved in this, but not nearly enough. We need their leadership. People have told me, one priest comes out there, and he doesn't do anything else but just stand there, and everything goes agitated inside of the abortion mill. Why is that? It's not because of his virtue or his holiness. It's because he represents the church militant, and they know that. The people that are of goodwill that are inside there that for some reason have been caught in the abortion web, they're going to look at that priest and they're going to have a pang of conscience. He calls their conscience. The people that are of ill will and are practicing abortion because of their devotion to the devil, they're going to look at that and they're going to be agitated because they know that an authority, a spiritual authority, has just arrived on their property. But that is true of your authority as well as Christians. You go out there and you pray to bind those demons. You pray in love that those people will be freed of these demons, because God loves that abortionist as much as he loves you and as much as he loves that baby. Okay? God loves that abortionist. God loves that woman. God loves that irresponsible man. And we want them to be free of their evil that's driving them in there and get them out of this darkness and out of this abortion culture. So exorcism, spiritual warfare. We are the church militant, my friends, and we just have to take the authority that Christ has given us and use it for the sanctification and salvation of souls. Thank you very much, and God bless you.
Thank you, Father. You said you can invite evil in by listening to, did you say satanic music?
I wanted to know what satanic music is. Yes, what they call heavy metal. Much of the heavy metal music is motivated by people who are practicing Satanism. We already know that. We know that Father Carapi tells a very interesting story. You might remember it from some of his testimony about records that are consecrated to Satan before they're sent out. Satanists who do this kind of stuff in order to hook kids. Remember, music bypasses the rational function and goes directly to the emotional function, and therefore it has a lot more power to go past what is supposed to be the monitor of the moral monitor, which is our mind, our ability to reflect morally, and go right into the emotions. And when in your conscious and subconscious mind you're being told things, messages about suicide, messages about rebellion and things like that, satanic heavy metal music has a very powerful influence over young people especially, and it's an open doorway. I'm not saying that everybody listens to it gets possessed. Don't get me wrong. I'm just saying that it's a potential doorway.
You mentioned that sometimes problems like alcoholism and depression can be caused by demonic influences. How can you tell when that's a demonic problem and when it's just alcoholism or depression?
That's a very good question, and it's a question that I get every single time I do a talk like this, and it is perhaps the most difficult question, because what the church advocates is a great deal of discernment about these issues. On the one hand, the church doesn't see a demon behind every door, right? And we have to realize that not every problem in the world is caused by the devil. There are some people out there that think that, but that's not the truth. The world, the flesh, and the devil are the sources of temptation, and you know, we cause a lot of our own problems. Not every, and on the other hand, not every problem has just a purely natural explanation from science or medical science or whatever. So what the church tries to do is marshal the resources of credible professionals who have faith in the medical sciences, in the psychological sciences, and help them to help us to analyze from their expertise what is the root cause of a person's problem. So that requires discernment. Now, some people's alcoholism or addictions or depression can come from purely natural sources, and we have to find out what those sources are, and if the person it really wants to find out what their problem is, and they will go through all the natural means. Almost always the church bases its judgment on the spiritual things based upon the investigation that you've done about natural things first. And then if natural science doesn't come up with a credible explanation, or it discerns that it's ambiguous about what might be happening, then, you know, we try the spiritual explanation for it. This woman I talked about earlier from Africa, she basically told me what her problem was because she knew that she had been the target of a Satanist. Some of those are very clear. Okay, even you use holy water and you spread holy water on people sometimes and they have a demonic reaction and you know what you're dealing with. But in the ambiguous cases or the gray areas, you know, you need the help of professionals, spiritual professionals as well as medical professionals, to help you discern. So there's no easy answers on those. But realize that the same problem of alcoholism or some addiction can either have a natural cause or it can have a spiritual cause, or sometimes it can be a combination of both. It just takes a lot to discern and find out what's going on. There's a question in the back there.
Yes, Father. I'd just like you to address the practice of Reiki.
Good. Reiki, R-E-I-K-I, is a practice that I highly recommend that you not do it. And then if you know anybody who does do it, you tell them to get out of it. Because as far as I've been able to see, it has no redeeming qualities to it. It is a Japanese form of healing, allegedly, that is based upon some kind of rituals. And those rituals are passed down not so much in manuals and as in tutoring and practice. They have Reiki masters, and one master passes his craft onto another master. It's a, as far as I'm concerned, it's a form of occult practice dressed up as healing. And it purports to marshal different energies and auras and things like that to help you identify what your problems are and help you to heal. But I think that what it really does is it causes you to be much more open and vulnerable to the occult. And then it locks you up in these occult practices and gives you the impression that you're really doing something positive. Many people do it and they feel good and they feel, you know, like they have this sense of well-being. But what they have actually done is they've renounced their faith in Jesus Christ and they've renounced the worship of the true God and they end up involving themselves in these occult rituals dressed up as healing practices. I say get Reiki completely out of your life if you've been involved in it. Confess it or just renounce it. If you don't have any sin, you might have gotten involved innocently in it. Renounce it and get it out of your life because it's a pernicious influence on your life. I can't say the same thing for yoga because yoga can be practiced simply as a physical exercise or an emotional type of thing. It can be practiced for true therapeutic reasons, but you have to be careful about working with somebody who has expertise in yoga because they could be doing it out of an occult motive, okay? Because a lot of the yoga practitioners and gurus, as they call them, are really practicing something like a Hindu religion, which worships demons and false gods. And we cannot allow them to get us involved in what they do. If you want to learn yoga just strictly as an exercise, you can do that. But don't have the religious or occult element along with it. And don't get involved with the yoga gurus.
Is there any country in particular that has an unusual amount of demonic possession?
Haiti. Benin in Africa. Benin, I visited a demonic sort of it's a native religion they call it, but it's really demon worship dressed up as religion in Benin, called the Temple of Vodun. Vodun is a python snake that they worship in this religion. You can go to the temple and they have snakes hanging all over the place in the temple. I don't know because I went in there. They told me. All right. I didn't go in there. Pythons. So Vodun is where we get the word voodoo. Okay? And so it's the name of an African god, a demon. So Haiti is just infested with voodoo. And some of the Caribbean countries, but especially Cuba, is infested with something called Santeria. Okay? And Cuba, being a communist country that has systematically rooted out God and faith, is much more vulnerable to that kind of thing. You know, they have a big demon known as Fidel Castro that's possessing them. But, you know, one demon brings in many more, right? So, yeah, there are some countries that have serious, serious problems with spiritual problems systematically perpetrated on their people by these practitioners. And I think really the best thing that you do, that the church could do in Haiti is just send an army of exorcists in there.
Father, I have a question. What you spoke about people who are depressed or they have alcoholism. What if you know that there's something more and they do not want, like they resist help all the time. They don't go for the help. What do you do as a good Catholic then?
Well, if you are in the life of a person who really has this kind of problem, you suspect it's a spiritual problem. Of course, it can never hurt to pray for someone, okay? But you suspect it's a spiritual problem and they resist treatment. Well, what you're dealing with is probably a spiritual force that wants to keep them away from anything healthy and holy. So my suggestion to good people like you who have these people in their lives and you really want to help them is to pray prayers of binding. Okay, you remember I talked about when you pray a prayer of binding, what that does is that creates a space and a separation between the influencing demon and the person. And in that space, God's grace can rush in and influence them in some way. They still have to freely respond to God's grace, but a lot of times they can't respond to God's grace when they have this negative influence on them all the time. And so I advocate, you know, pray a prayer of binding. Think of the name of the demon. These things are sometimes very obvious, what's happening here. In the name of Jesus Christ, pray the prayer to bind that demon. Okay, that doesn't mean you see a demon everywhere. It just means that you have spiritual eyes and you're looking at this and you see a possible spiritual influence. We're dealing with a mystery that we can't see. So we're not, you know, just going around and looking for everybody's spiritual problems. We just know that this person in my life has some kind of problem and I think it has a spiritual root. So I'm going to apply a spiritual remedy to the extent that I can. I'm not forcing myself on that person. I'm praying for them.
This was for someone that asked me to ask this. What about the spiritual binding of people? It's so prevalent, the pornography.
Pornography is a demon. It's an unclean spirit by definition. So when people have addictions to pornography, I mean, they're seriously afflicted by some unclean spirit. And I would pray once again to bind the spirit of pornography off of a person. You know, it leads them to do so many things. And if you know that they have a problem with pornography, just pray for them. And you know, you might go up to them and say, listen, I'm praying for you that you will be detached from this spirit of pornography, because this is an unclean spirit that is operating on you big time. Just be honest with them and say, I'm just praying for you, okay? I just wanted you to know that. And if you ever want to pray together with me, we'll get together and we will pray. All right? And together we will we'll get this demon pushed away from you so that you are not under such a powerful influence and that you can have a conversion of heart. Be honest with them, love them, and let them know that you're really, truly concerned about the most important thing, which is their soul. Okay? Now, there was someone over here, I think, and then we'll take your question. All right? Yes, sir.
Yes, with demonic... You called it infestation. I've heard another good priest call it demonic infiltration, and I heard Father Carapi call it demonic obsession. And Father Carapi, who has he's a doctor of sacred theology, he says that this demonic obsession of souls is everywhere.
I agree with him.
So if we're shopping in a mall and we see some people coming along with body piercing, if we see people who have a group of tattoos, or, you know, are we seeing physical signs of some type of demonic obsession or oppression of that soul?
Okay, let me clarify, first of all, that the term infestation, infiltration, and obsession basically mean the same thing. Okay, it just means that a devil has gotten inside, a demon has gotten inside. It's oftentimes difficult to know a person's spiritual state. So if a person, you know, manifests these piercings and tattoos, you don't really know if they're doing it because they're motivated by an unclean spirit to do it. You may presume it, you may intuit what's going on there, but you can't really know unless you were in a personal relationship with them and you saw much more of their life and were able to understand what really was the cause of all that. But I can honestly say that a lot of the dysfunction and just objective sinful behaviors in our society, I agree with Father Carapi, is motivated by demons getting into people. Demons get into people and cause them to do things. The level of the ferocity of sin and sinful behavior in our modern society is very frightening, as a matter of fact. And I'm not a Puritan. I don't go around looking for demons everywhere. You just can read what's going on in our society and say there's much more than a human force behind this. You know, the pornography industry is a multi-billion-dollar industry. You know, I sit in confessionals. I hear about this. And these are the people who are concerned about their souls and are coming and confessing it. What about all the people that aren't concerned about their souls and are out there being missionaries of this kind of stuff? So I would say that we have, that Father Carapi is very accurate in his assessment, and we got some real spiritual problems coming down the pike.
Well, when you mentioned helping someone and by simply praying for them, does it help even more when we get more people praying for that same one individual soul?
Yes, it does. That's what's called the church militant. If you have an army of one, it has a certain amount of force. If you have an army of 10, it has a lot more force. You're marshaling more spiritual force. We don't think of it in a numbers way, but you think of it in terms of the authority. If 10 people are telling me to do something, I'm going to listen more than, you know, one person tells me that. You know, and if 10 people together come at me and tell me to do something, which is for my own good, then more than likely their authority is going to prevail over me. So yeah, by all means, get your prayer teams organized. There was a young lady over here that wanted to ask a question first, and then I'll come back to you, Joe.
I actually saw this question somewhere, and I forgot the answer, so I thought I'd ask you and maybe let everybody else know. Okay. What's the difference between, let's say, staying home and praying for that abortion clinic and the difference of actually being there? And equally with the maybe person in your life that might have alcoholism or whatever, isn't it much more effective maybe to be in their presence than it is maybe staying at home every night praying up for them? And then can I ask another question?
Sure.
There's an exorcist, I understand, in each one of the dioceses.
There should be, but there's not.
Okay, well, let's just say that.
Theoretically.
Why are they secret?
Okay. All right, let me start with that one first. A priest doesn't reveal his identity as an exorcist basically for two reasons. One, he could be the target of a Satanist, okay? So the reason I come here and talk to you about all this stuff is because I'm very high profile already in the pro-life movement, and I realize that, and I just have this burden on my heart to help people's faith and strengthen people's faith, and so God has basically asked me to do this, so I'm happy to do it, and I just live a life of grace and stay in a state of grace, and I'm fine, okay, really. I really believe that God, I'm not at risk of this. I'm very vigilant and I'm very prayerful, but I don't feel afraid of it. Secondly, a priest may not reveal his identity as an exorcist because he's humble. All right? The devil is a very proud being, and all demons commit the sin of pride incessantly. And the way you defeat pride is with humility. And so even when I come up here before you, I'm running the risk of being prideful, of, you know, taking credit for being an exorcist and all that. And that's not what it's all about. I'm here for you. But I have to pray to God all the time to give me that gift of humility and humble myself through prayer and fasting in order to be free of that. Now, your first question was about, once again, was what was it?
Being at the abortion clinic versus home.
Correct. Okay. It's always better to be physically present to the place or the person that you're praying for, but it's not strictly necessary because prayer transcends time and space. So you can be at home and pray against the abortion clinic, but the difference is that there is a witness value. There is a presence there, and that presence goes a long way. Once again, priest goes out in front of an abortion clinic, people can see him with their eyes. And his prayer might be just as powerful if he's sitting in the sacristy. But his physical presence there and your physical presence there makes a big difference. Okay? Now, Joe, I think you had a question. By the way, these are great questions. Thank you. You're doing great.
Hey, Father, have you seen or do you sense an increase in spiritual activity recently, recent years, recent time, both good and bad?
Yes. What I sense is, you know, nature abhors a vacuum. Spiritual nature abhors a vacuum also. So what I sense is happening is that there's, on one side of our culture, there's an increasing loss of faith. So there's a vacuum being created because of the draining out of faith through any number of reasons, you know, secularism or the problems that we have, the social problems that we have with abortion and the moral problems. And as faith is drained out, or if people aren't believing in the living God, what are they believing in or what is influencing them? The unclean spirits inhabit that vacuum. In the same time that I see that happening in our culture and I see that increasing in intensity, I also see God raising up many, many saints. You know, like you good people, you're trying to live your lives the right way. You're trying to respond to grace. And I see, basically, I see a division happening in our society between, you know, those who are trying their hardest to be righteous and those who just don't care and are falling into a lot of darkness. And I see that division happening in our society. And it's intensifying and it's going to get worse. You see it reflected in the political parties. Okay, you see it reflected in our social existence, and you see it reflected in lots of other industries like the medical industry. You know, there are doctors who are making conscientious decisions not to get involved in this stuff, okay, and then they get at odds with their own profession, things like that. So in a simple answer to your question is yes, faith is being drained out and demons are entering in, but on the other hand, I have every reason to believe that God is raising up people and sanctifying them and giving them grace to be true saints. You know, you only really reach sanctity by sharing in the cross. And I think our crosses are going to be increasing for the things of our faith. Okay, there's a gentleman back there that would like to.
Father, you made reference, I think, to possible problems within the church, American church in particular, about different things.
Yes.
And what comes to mind is your recent appearance on Hanley and Combs.
Oh, yeah. My friend Sean.
Yeah. Where I thought you were just wonderful the way you presented yourself.
Thank you.
But what it brings to mind is, and in particular in that situation where you had a fellow priest, advisor to Fox News, who took issue with your appearance there, which is the manifestation of, you know, some of the differences we have within the American church in particular. And I just wondered if you would comment on that regarding not just abortion, but contraception and
okay.
a whole range of things.
Two levels of that, and I'll just summarize it very briefly. On March the 9th of this year, I was invited to go on the Hannity and Combs show and speak to Sean Hannity about his position on contraception. Sean is a dissenter. He loudly proclaims that he's Catholic, but in the same breath, he undermines the teaching of the church on contraception because he says it's okay, he has no problem with it, and we shouldn't impose our values on other people and all that kind of stuff. So anyway, we had a little debate on that, and Sean got really a bit nasty. But that's Sean, you know, what can you say? And I just simply tried to hold the line and say, you know, Sean, you know, if you call yourself a Catholic, you just have to be a Catholic. You can't be a dissenter. You can't scandalize people. That's all I'm telling you about. And then at the end, he asked if I would deny him communion. And I said, yeah, I basically would, because he's a scandal. And that's sort of drawing a line. And I do that a lot in real life. I draw lines in the sand, all right? If you cross that line, why should we call you Catholic? Why should you be this hypocrite? In the public forum. And I think I have a right as a priest to do that. I didn't invite myself on his program. He invited me on his program. So after that exchange took place, I think Sean went into a damage control mode and he got the priest representative or Catholic priest, you know, icon in the Fox News, Father Jonathan Morris, a Legionnaire of Christ, who you normally expect to be orthodox on these things, and he went to bat for Sean over against me. And he wrote an entry on his website, and he said he was ashamed of how I acted. You know, I wasn't the arrogant one. It was Sean Hannity that was the guy that was nasty in the thing. I was just being a priest. And he said that Sean was really a humble guy and that he was a very good man. And I don't doubt that Sean is a very good man, but, you know, a Catholic priest should not have gone on record as defending a dissenter over against a Catholic priest who was defending the church. Yeah, that was the problem. Okay, there's a question here. This one was first, and then we'll go to that young lady back there.
Father, my question is about the use of holy water and holy oil that has been anointed. The proper use of it. How can it be used?
Okay.
And the second one I have is over the, it's a question. I don't understand, and I listened very intently, I believe when it was on EWTN, the explanation for the bishops who were allowing the political people who are pro-abortion to receive communion. It's confusing to me.
Okay. Holy water, crucifixes, holy oil, like the sacrament of the sick, that happens to be a sacrament. The stole, the Bible, various different things are called sacramentals, and they are instruments and conduits of grace. And they are not sacraments. The sacrament of the sick is, but holy oil, just blessed oil or blessed salt or blessed water, these things are bearers of blessings if they're used with faith. Otherwise, you know, if you don't use them with faith, it's just a bit of water and just a bit of salt. But when they're blessed and you use them with faith, then the blessing goes wherever you use them. And they can be used very effectively in the exorcism ritual. And they, of course, the church recommends generous use of these things in people's daily lives to help us sanctify our lives. The only thing that you have to be careful about is superstitious use of sacramentals. You just don't want to, you know, pretend that these things are magic. This is not Catholic magic. Again, I discourage the wide use of these kinds of things in exorcisms because I don't want people to think that, you know, if we you know, bring 8 ounces of holy water and 3 ounces of holy oil, that's the formula that's going to get this demon out. You know, it just doesn't work that way. It's the faith with which you use them. And even the tiniest bit of holy element, like oil or water, has a powerful impact on people when they're used with faith. Okay, St. John of the Cross talks about a man that used to pray the rosary on a bead of fish bones. You know, and he used that as an example to show how it's the man's humility and his faith that makes the prayer valuable. It's not the beads or the fish bones or the anything that you use. It's the faith that goes with it. That's first and foremost. Having said that, these sacramentals can be very powerful symbols, you know, to the demons. They just, when they're looking through the eyes of a possessed person at this, they shut their eyes so that they can't look at it. It's like shining a spotlight on them. They just don't want to see this because it's the sign of their destruction. So these things represent a lot. Okay? Now, with regard to the bishops, don't ask me why the bishops don't discipline politicians. They don't. I don't know why. Okay? They should. And I'm not anyone to lecture bishops. I don't have that authority. I'm just a priest and giving you my opinion. They're just lucky I'm not a bishop. Okay, that's all. That's all. No, just kidding. I never will be a bishop, by the way. I'm an exorcist. The bishops really should be giving us that leadership. And I think this is what I'm asking you to pray for. And my whole stated purpose here is to form within you the church militant. And that goes together with the good priests who are here to help them to take upon themselves that leadership role and to help you to take upon yourself that authority that the church has always given to us because it comes from Christ. Just use it. Use it in the way that is appropriate to our state in life. If the bishops were really using their authority, we would shut down abortion tomorrow. Tomorrow. Right? The bishops came out with the authority of Jesus Christ. They commanded this evil out of our society by using the ritual that is in their hands and commanding it out. The abortion demon would not stay in any of our communities. But they're not doing that and they're not giving us the leadership. We just have to pray for that. Okay? Let's do that much more effectively. Father has a question. I'm going to give Father the priority here.
Listening to you talk about, you know, professionalism and demons and if I go preaching demons and sin rather than God loves us,
heaven forbid.
I mean, what kind of advice do you have for me?
Well, if they had advertised this talk tonight to be a talk on God's love, do you think we'd have 200 people here? I think people really want to hear about the entire truth of our faith. And therefore, they want to hear about what the church has defined as part and parcel of our vision of faith. Heaven, hell, and purgatory are part of our faith and judgment. Okay. So I understand, Father, that, you know, we have to be positive. We have to encourage people in a very discouraging world. And I hope we do that effectively. But we also have to preach the fullness of the faith, which includes these other elements. The fact that we don't talk about the devil from the pulpit is very pleasing to the devil. Yeah? Yeah? And I'm sure you cover all the bases, Father, and I really appreciate that. And I encourage you to keep it up. Now, there's a number of more questions here. This young lady right there in the middle, yes.
Not so young anymore.
Well, you
thank
look young
you,
to me.
Yeah. I have a threefold question. First of all, you mentioned that there was a three-point process of deliverance. And you said the first was identify the demon. The second is bind the demon. I don't recall you saying a third one.
In the name of Jesus.
Oh, okay.
Okay.
In the name
That's
of Jesus.
That's the most important element, okay. Actually.
And would you say also that drugs, alcohol, illicit sex were entry levels into the demonic?
They are. Only because if a person doesn't repent of those kinds of activities, those sinful behaviors, over time they can create an opening for the entrance of that particular demon which motivates that particular sin. So a person who lives a very promiscuous life, unrepentant, these are mortal sins, okay? Over time, they can become seriously infested with the demon of promiscuity, fornication, whatever it might be.
Mm-hmm. My third point I wanted to ask you about was the fact that it seems that many of our Catholic hospitals and even some parishes today are starting to use New Age modalities in so-called healing processes or even for prayer purposes, like the centering prayer or the walking of the labyrinth and various other things. I know some of the retreat houses have some strange practices too.
Mm-hmm.
And I just wanted to know your opinion on that and whether that could be another entry level for the demonic.
Well, without commenting on each one of those individual things that you've mentioned, itemized, but I would say that the fact that these things are happening in Catholic institutions, retreat houses, and hospitals indicates a great loss of faith. Loss of faith, because Jesus is the greatest of all the healers. And you don't see them inviting in, you know, teams of people to pray Christian prayers, Catholic prayers over people who are afflicted and sick. Okay, they really should be doing that kind of thing. The same in retreat centers. So it really represents a loss of faith. And we must avoid those things at all costs, my friends. We just don't need that. There are too many good things out there that we can be in touch with. Rebuke them when you find them, you know, and really be Catholics. All right, if you're a real Catholic, you have all the resources to live a holy life and to be healed and to help other people to come into the kingdom of God. All that stuff represents a loss of faith, and we should really just get it out of our lives.
Father, what would you recommend we do when we find this happening in a parish or a hospital?
I would recommend that you speak up about it one time. Let your voice be known. Let your disagreement with it be known to the person who's in charge. Don't write a letter to the bishop. Okay? Bishop's not going to do anything about it in the first place. In the second place, the bishop just might write you back and ask you if you've talked to Father so-and-so, who's the head of that parish or hospital. So go directly to the person who you think is in charge and responsible for that and talk to them. Every now and then, they'll listen to you. Every now and then, they will. And they might not even be aware.
Thank you, Father.
Good. Yes, and then this young lady right here in the black. Oh, there's some people over here. I'll get to you guys pretty soon, okay? We'll take one more question. Sorry, my attention is being directed over here.
Thank you, Father. Father, you said you command these demons to reveal their identity, their name. Can you give us some examples of the names that you're hearing, and are you aware of any instances of possession by the evil one himself?
Well, I'm presently working with a case that has gone for the space of 2 years on a young woman who was cursed as a child, as a baby even. She had the misfortune of being born into a family where a family member was a practicing Satanist, and they cursed the child, and they probably did a lot more. The demon inside of her that has revealed himself many, many times is called the Ancient Serpent. Okay, that's a name that comes from chapter 12 of the book of Revelation, and that is the name of the devil. So I suspect that this is one and part and parcel with the devil himself. You know, the devil normally is too proud to come down and invade someone's flesh. That's usually below him. But if he's invited by, you know, a Satanist who is truly an instrument of him, it's very possible. There are demons that bear the names of sin, like the demon of lust, the demon of pornography. There are demons that bear the names of occult figures, like the demon of witchcraft and fortune telling. There are demons that bear the names of proper names of the people who possess them. This African woman, the most powerful demon that was in her was named Balthazar. And I asked what that name meant. Turned out to be the name of her uncle, who is the one practicing, the sorcerer. Okay, he gave her his possessing demon. And there are names that are biblical names, like the ancient serpent, Beelzebub, Asmodeus from the book of Tobit, you know, any number of those demons, Moloch, whatever, from the Bible. Those are the most powerful ones. And then there was a question in the back there. Oh, okay. And listen, I'm going to stay around, so I'll answer all of your questions and be happy to speak with you more.
Father, what sort of involvement do you see the demons having in somebody involved in a cult such as Jehovah's Witnesses? And another part of the question, I'm sure the prayers of exorcism must be vocal in order to be effective. Well, no, I'm not sure about that.
Yeah, but, not necessarily.
Are they more effective if you're speaking out loud rather than... and this is sort of related to the question about being present.
Okay.
And same question regarding binding prayers.
Okay. Now, remember that you're dealing with a spiritual... I'll take that second question first. You're dealing with spiritual beings. Demons don't need to hear your voice in order for your prayer to have an effect on them. They communicate telepathically, essentially, by mental processes. So you can pray prayers of binding in your mind, directing your mind towards the particular spiritual being that you're coming against and in favor of the person that you're praying for. So those are effective. They don't need to be pronounced out in public. The value of speaking a prayer is simply, again, that witness value, and it gives it a little bit more force, that a human being is using all of his faculties to command or to bind. That is humiliating to the devil, because he's a proud spiritual being, and when he has, you know, some little guy with a voice binding him and praying against him, that can be very debilitating to the demon. And so there's a witness value to that. I wouldn't say that one is more powerful than the other. It's just that I think there's just a greater witness. And objectively speaking, you know, any prayer that is prayed out loud or in the mind is powerful against demons. Jehovah's Witnesses and other cult things. Cults are particular types of demons. They're unclean spirits, and they are usually very rigid types of spirits that kind of close people off and encircle them and put all kinds of walls around them. And so when you pray against cult people in cults, you don't go directly at them, because they're programmed. You see, they're programmed to block you out. Their minds oftentimes are programmed through mental controls, mind control mechanisms, and so you pray pray their guardian angel, you pray beyond the walls somehow, and you don't necessarily need to confront them unless you have a ministry to do so and to bring them out of it. They're very difficult and pernicious demons, but prayer is always possible to loose them from those demons. But I would say the most effective thing is to pray their guardian angel, and then let the guardian angel go beyond that wall and try to get them out. All right.
Before I ask Father to lead us in a closing prayer for the formal part of our program, I'd just like to thank a few people, Joe Healy, for all he's done to organize tonight. Thank you, Father. And Dave Nevins for recording. And by the way, everybody here, if you filled out a card, we will send you a CD with not only Father's talk, but the questions and answers. Thank you all for coming. And Father, could you lead us in a closing prayer?
Please stand and let us conclude with prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon all these good people who are trying very hard to live out their faith and to live as members of the Church Militant and to make a difference in the lives of their families and others that they love, and ultimately of our society. We ask that you may pour the precious blood of Jesus Christ out about them and protect them, to penetrate their lives and their hearts and their minds and their souls, and protect them from all influences of evil, and to protect all their family members and their activities from all the influence of evil. We ask that you send the mantle of the Blessed Virgin Mary. May she come and be with us and to surround us with her love, and to send the holy angels to be with us and guide us on our way of salvation. We make this prayer through our Lord Jesus Christ, and in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thanks, everybody. God bless. Nice to see you.